First Epistle, chapter 2, very prophetically pregnant text. First Peter, chapter 2, and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stones which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I'm preaching tonight a chosen generation for a holy nation. A chosen generation for a holy nation. You may be seated. The reference of Peter as for you. He spoke of those who were different than those who stumbled at the stumbling stone of offense. And then he referenced that the generation would come that would be chosen, a generation chosen in which God would give government and economy and bring to them to be called a holy nation. Peter's apostleship carried with it kingdom keys. With the keys came insight and spiritual revelation about God's future as it would articulate itself in the end time and through the church. Peter, in the second letter or the second chapter of this epistle, unfolds for us all of the carefully selected titles that God used in the Old Testament in his reference to the nation of Israel. He declares in this second chapter a declaration that is the expounding of fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah had foretold centuries before him. The book of Isaiah is a long litany of God's disapproval at Israel. Israel's ineptness and inability to fulfill the function and purpose for which God called it. But in those same chapters of Isaiah, there was given to us a prophecy that an answer would come. And with the answer, there would come a people who would be touched by the vision and the ministry of the one who would come with marred visage and who would come esteemed not and broken, a man who would lead his people and his holy nation into a destiny of world conquest. Isaiah warned of that day that Israel would be set aside and God would choose another nation. He prophesied and said in the closing chapters of his prophecy, I am sought out of them that ask not for me. I am found of them which sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. A nation is the gathering of people of like customs, nature, manners, thoughts, and government and solicitation to that government. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, Jesus prophetically unfolds a parable there of an owner who paid great price. An owner who carefully selected a vineyard. An owner who carefully discriminated in how he would plant the vineyard. He selected the choicest of vine, and he planted the vineyard. And then he let it out to a husbandman. Took a journey to return later that he would receive fruit of his harvest. When he sent servants to gather of his fruit, the Bible said that they slew one, beat another, and stoned yet another. And so in the want of fruit and the want of reward for his price that he paid for the vineyard, he sent other servants. And they were treated likewise as the first servants had. Then the Bible said that he sent his son. And when the husbandman who had left the vineyard saw the son, he said, We will now fall on the heir, and in slaying him we will take his inheritance. And then Jesus asked the question, When the Lord of the vineyard arrives, What will he do to these husbandmen? And the Bible says that they answered him, he will miserably destroy these wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Did you never read of the scripture that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus said that he would set Israel aside because she failed to fulfill the purposes of God, and would give her responsibility and her purposes and her privileged place to another, and recall that person or that people a holy nation. The holy nation is derived out of a creative miracle of God. The first nation was born out of the Genesis of a creative miracle of a dead womb and a sterile man. But supernaturally, the Spirit of God conceived and brought the first Jew, Isaac, out of which the nation of Israel came. Just as supernaturally, the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the church gives birth to that same holy nation. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. So God called this people, this holy nation, to be his. I'm going somewhere. Stay with me. It's worth getting there once we get there. The importance of Israel is stated for us geographically in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses says, remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elder and he will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated to the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of people according to the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob's lot is his inheritance. When God meted out the meat and bounds of nations, God set those nations in their reference to Israel, because in the purposes of Israel, being set in the geographical center out of the nation of Israel, was to come an evangelization of the world, that the knowledge of the Lord would fill all the earth. God, in his divine purpose, every war that has ever been fought, and the war that's being fought in the Middle East tonight, is because of the men and the work of Satan, moving men outside of geographical boundaries that God appointed for aforetime for the cause and the purpose of revival. In the book of Acts, while the church was moving under the awesome undulating wave of revival, there stood, and it was said, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their inhabitation. God has postured the world. God has brought men to governments and kingdoms at the appointed time. And the whole destiny of history has been written for one purpose, for the church to fulfill her purpose. God placed both Israel and the church geographically for the sake of men's souls. And then Paul asked the Roman church, what advantage then hath it been to be a Jew? What profit is it for you to be of the circumcision? He said, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. I tell you tonight that had Israel fulfilled the purposes of God, the world today would know the Lord, and the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. But that revival was taken from a sterile, selfish, self-centered, turned in on itself people, and God transferred that responsibility and that mission to another nation of people, a holy nation. And he hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He wrote to the Corinthian church and said, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word, the Logos, the forever settled word of reconciliation. God has given it to a holy nation. In the prophecies of Isaiah 1, God said, Israel, I'm weary of disciplining you. I'm weary of challenging you to your purpose. I'm weary of calling you back to altars and helping you redefine and rediscover yourselves. Israel, I'm weary of your repenting. It does no good to charge you. It does no good to challenge you anymore. You are sick from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet. And then Peter picks up in this same prophetic verse, and he said, for the time is come, for judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, that word scarcely means with discipline. If the church is going to be saved, it's going to require a discipline. A discipline for what? To move us back to the purpose that God called us and ordained us and sent us and challenged us. Hallelujah. Back before stars and worlds and grass. Back before motion and time. Back before a physical universe. God brooded in his eternal purpose. And he said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I have a world. I think I'll build a church. But he said, I have a church in mind. And I need a place to put it. I need a place and a sphere and a forum for which it to articulate its vision. I think I'll make a world because I want to have a church. And Paul said that we speak the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery. Quickly, the word mystery in the Old Testament was only used by Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. It was a word coined by Alexander the Great. It is a word that means mysterious. Alexander had secret battle plans that he formulated in his mind at the tent that he never shared with generals or anyone else. He only exposed or shared his mysterious once the enemy arrayed himself for attack in a certain way. Only then would he share the mysterious with them. It is a corrupted Greek word coined by Alexander. Jesus spoke of the seven mysteries of the kingdom. Paul wrote to the church of us being stewards of the mysterious, the hidden things of God. Some of those mysterious, the great was the mysterious of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. One of the great plans of God from the beginning was that he would incarnate himself. But in the mystery of God's economy was the mystery of the church. Hidden from ages and generations, desire to be looked on by the church. I will build my church. Who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, which he was given in Jesus Christ before the world began. In hope which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. According as he has chosen us from the foundation of the world. You are seated in the company tonight of the most brilliant, the most fantastic, the most awesome, the most destined body of people that have ever been assembled in the face of history and in the course of mankind. You are not just a mere amongst of insignificant people, but this is the living, breathing. This is the heartbeat. This is the vision. This is the passion. This is the love affair of Jesus Christ. We have a purpose. We have a destiny. It's the church. Amen. And then he wrote and said that the things that were written unto us were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world would come. All of what God wrote, all that he did with the church in mind. In Stone Mountain, Georgia, 38,000-acre state park, there is passed on from the Venable family, an old, old Georgian family, a heritage that had been purchased by the state in 1955. In 1915, Mr. Venable conceived that he would take the large granite mountain, the largest piece of single granite in the world, and that he would make out of it a Civil War memorial. And so he commissioned Goodson Borglum, who would ultimately
achieve his fame by the carving of the faces of the four presidents on the mountains of Rushmore in the Black Hills of South Dakota. But he commissioned for him to take and to sculpt General Lee on a horse, leading his Confederate army valiantly during the Civil War. Because of politics and confusion and problems, Gutzon Borglum never achieved his purpose. And it finally came to a man by the name of Walter Hancock that completed the project. And because of the defacing of the work that Borglum had done, it became impossible to complete the work as it was initially conceived. And finally, after the state purchased it in 1955, Hancock completed the portraits of Lee, Jeff Davis, and Stonewall Jackson. But in the museum that sits at the foot of Stone Mountain, there is a scale models that Hancock worked with in creating the masterpiece on the mountain. And it is said that out of clay, that he carefully fashioned these clay pieces, working out the details and features of the eyes and the nose and the ears and the hairline and the mouth, working out all the muscular anatomy of the horses that he would transfer in a much magnified sense once he projected it in the mountain. He measured and rechecked detail by detail to make sure the nose was right, the mouth was in the correct place, that the cheek had the correct symmetry on the face, and that the ear was set in the right place and came from the head just at the right angle. Once all this was worked out, he took detailed measurements, and then he multiplied them by a constant to project them in the mountain. He transferred the dimensions of the scale model, and he transferred them into the mountain. And then in the beginning of the project, he would rappel from the top of the mountain. And with paint, he would paint the features of the faces of these three men. And then workmen would be suspended by platforms. And they would drill and blast. And he would come back and take measurements. And then with air hammers, men skilled with air hammers and sandblasting, they worked out carefully the features of the faces of these three men on the mountain. And carefully, after each process of the work, he would stop and take the measurement to see how it was being projected into the mountain of what he had worked on in the scale model. When God started it all, he started it all with the holy nation in mind. When he started it all and began in his Genesis, he started with the church and his purposes in mind. Everything that he did, even to the creation of Adam and Eve, he started them. Their coming to existence was God's love affair beginning with the church that he would produce and that would come out of his holy purposes. When God formed Adam and Eve, when Eve came forth from Adam's side, she said that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He called her woman, and it was the only created beings that God ever produced. All other beings were procreated from them. When Jesus Christ brought forth the holy nation, she also came out of his side. Paul also said that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. God only made one church. He only birthed one church. He only founded one church. She's only had one purpose. She has one destiny. She has one reason for existence. Hallelujah. Israel was called the church in the wilderness. She was the scale model in everything that he did with the church in mind. The prophecy said that the promises they received were not made perfect without us. Even to the laying out of the tabernacle furniture, all was laid out in symmetry and order with God keeping his church in mind. And we're all very familiar with all the parts of the furniture, but we forget about the mercy seat. And there's lessons we need to learn about the mercy seat. Let me interject this in here tonight. This won't cost a bit. I've only got 50 minutes. I've got a lot of foundation to lay before I build my building. But in that mercy seat, it was made out of beaten gold. It was artificed by hand. It was under the carefree skill of the artister. And when he made it, he made the wings to come up over the the mercy seat and touched, symbolizing fellowship. And their eyes were continually on the gaze of the mercy seat. The reason they were so constructed, Brother Timmy, had those two unlike beings gazed at each other that had never had fellowship in the holies of holies in the presence of God. The only way they could maintain fellowship with their differences was keeping their eyes on the mercy of God. We need to take our eyes off of each other and get our eyes back on the cross so God can use this church. He never intended for law to bring perfection. It never has. And it never will bring perfection. All that law can do is teach us what sin is. It can only keep sin visible to us. But he has chosen by the mercy of his own grace to bring redemption and salvation to us. Israel was the scale model. The church was the perfection of the masterpiece in the mountain. Israel was just the mock-up for the masterpiece that God was going to build. And so God is pleased at different times to come and put the tape measure to us to see how well the work is going that he's projecting in the magnified dimensions in the church. And so the Bible said that he gave himself to the world. But Brother Kilgore, he gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all... unto the perfect man, unto the measure, unto the measure, unto the measure. God's going to keep sending the preacher back with the measure, unto the measure of the perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of the man Christ Jesus. Let's not ever forget that what God is trying to achieve in us is the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The genius of the artist is measured by his work. To the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The brilliance of God is made revelatory. It is brought to revelation by God's expression through his church. So many Old New Testament writers would go back to Old Testament things, get a measurement, and then come and project them in a magnified dimension when they got to the church. Moses said unto you, but I say unto you, and it was always the magnified principle. Paul went back many times and touched on Old Testament things and then amplified or magnified them in the New Testament. And there is such a purpose in God for us that I think we need to understand God's feelings and God's emotions toward us. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Chaste virginity is not a redundant statement. It is not something repeated over and over again. Chastity deals with the spirit and with the mind. Virginity just deals with the cleanliness of the flesh. We are so consumed that as long as we keep the virginity intact, we don't worry about the chastity. But Jesus Christ wants a church that is a chaste virgin, pure in spirit, pure in heart, as well as pure in the flesh. But I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. God loves the church. The church belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the United Pentecostal Church. The church doesn't belong to any organizational body. It is not governed by a board, but it is ruled by the Holy Spirit. It belongs to him, and he's jealous over it. You need to be careful when you walk among the church. You need to be careful when you touch the church. You need to be careful. And how you address yourself to the church. For he said, I am jealous over her with a godly jealousy. In the allegory of God's relationship to the church, he said in Solomon's song, set me as a steel upon thy heart and as a steel upon thine arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The coals there are of coals of fire, which has the most vehement flame. Paul reminds us that we occupy a very privileged, a very special, defined purpose in God. And there is a deep love and feeling from God toward the church. God's plan from the foundation of the world was related to that bride, that holy nation that would come out of a chosen generation. The Webster says that jealous means demanding exclusive loyalty. That exclusive means excluding all others, not shared, not divided. God will not share his church with a program. God will not share his church with an organization. God will not share his church with a preacher. God will not share his church with any group of people. It belongs to him. It's his exclusive property. It's exclusive woman. He demands all of her love. He demands all of her allegiance. Not shared, not divided, excluding all others. God has a deep concern about this chaste virgin. He told the prophet Zechariah in the prophecy, go thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. God told Zechariah, go cry it. Go shout it. Go amplify it. Go magnify it. I want everybody in the world that has any designs on my people, I want them to know that I love her, that I am walking on the outside of her. Let me tell you something, Spiritual Atlas. You can take the world off your shoulder. Let me tell you, Worrywart, you can park your Melecta and give up your Valium. You don't need to worry about the church. God has got the church in his hand. He's got it under his control. We talk about revival as if it's in question. We talk about the church as if there might be some question about its destiny. There is no question. There is no question. He loves it with a godly jealousy. He said, you shouted. You make sure everybody understands. You make sure all the preachers and priests. You make sure all the prophets. You make sure all the foreign powers understand that I love my people and that I am jealous over them. That I demand their exclusive loyalty. That I will not share nor divide them with anyone. And then when Jerusalem began to fear her enemies and was afraid of an excursion from the outside, he sent that same prophet back and he said, you cry out aloud that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls. It's time the church take down her walls. It's time that Jerusalem take down her walls. We don't need walls that separate us from the world. I knew that's how it was going to go over, but that's Bible. God said, don't put a wall around it. You don't need a wall around it. He told him at one point, don't even dig a moat around it. Because if anybody dares sails a galleon, it's in the book. He said, I'll break their mask. God said, I'm going to be a wall of fire round about her. The world's not going to get in the church. The devil's not going to get in the church. Liberality's not going to get in the church. Jesus is going to keep it out. Satan's not stupid. He knows the book better than you do. He's not going to do anything dumb with the church. Let me read you what Naaman said. Naaman said, for I saith the Lord, Zechariah will be a wall of fire round about her and will be the glory in the midst of her. He's not dumb. if we fought the devil in our churches as much as we say we do, the dude would have to be omnipresent. And he'd have to be faster than Superman. And he'd have to be in 5,000 United Pentecostal churches on any given Sunday night. The dude's not that bad and he's not that stupid that he messes with the church. Because he knows. Where do you think Balaam found out? Where do you think Balaam got his understanding? You don't mess with God's church. The devil's not dumb. You know what's wrong with the church? Carnal saints. Carnal preachers. It's demagogues, lords over God's heritage. It's prayerless saints. It's sterile, barren preachers. That's what's wrong with the church. It's not the world trying to get in the church. It's the church wanting the world. Our problem is the church won't leave the world alone. I was a place a while ago. It was a pitiful sight to watch. Great conclave of people. Good apostolic preachers, men learned in the Word. Around the altar trying to cast adultery out of some woman. I wouldn't have wasted my breath or prayer. You can't cast out a work of the flesh. The only way you deal with the work of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. And you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh thereof. We always want an easy fix. We just want to juke and jive a couple times. Say a couple funny numbers over their head. And it take care of all the problem. The only way Israel got out of Egypt. God didn't send C-5s. He didn't send the Blue Light Special or Day of Desert Storm. They got out of Egypt by walking out. And that's just exactly how we got to get out of the world. We got to walk out of it by walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Zechariah said, he that touches you touches the apple. That's the pupil of my eye. The only way a vulture will feed on a carcass is once he tries the eye. If he can poke his beak in the eye, he knows it's dead. The thing, if it's got life in it, if it's got any life in it, it will protect its eye. And God said, touching my church is like trying to poke your finger in my eye. As long as there's any life in me, God is going to jealously guard the church. There's anybody sitting on this platform that's been any stronger advocate of holiness than I have been. But I want to tell you something. You do well to leave your resolutions at home. We do well to cultivate a lot of stuff out of our manual. You're not going to legislate it. We need a revival. We need the Lord of the house to come back. We need Jesus Christ to come and kick over tables and chase down self-aggrandizement and clean up his house. I don't know how much time you'll get, but you bumped me out of mine last year. Hallelujah. God has pledged himself to protect the church. God's bigger than any body of men. I had a preacher tell me not long ago that whatever the General Conference did was infallible. I said, if you think God is going to join terms with a bunch of dumb preachers that do a dumb thing, you've got a sad mistake coming. I want you to know that God is sovereign over us all. God is going to have His way. God is going to fulfill His purpose. He never said, I will establish Israel. He never said, I will have a people called Israel. But He did say, I will build my church. I defy you to stop me. Let me hurry on. In the days God pledged to protect the church, when they were but few in number, yea, very few and strangers, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not my anointed, that's the people of God, and do my prophets, my preachers, no harm. Amen. God said, when you didn't even have sense or strength enough to protect yourself, I took care of you then, and I'll take care of you now. Hallelujah. God's had His hand on the church since the book of Acts. It hasn't needed a Simon Peter. It hasn't needed an Apostle Paul. And it hasn't needed anybody else to keep it straight. There is no man of destiny but Jesus Christ. There is no purpose but Jesus Christ. He has kept it, will keep it, and will always keep it. He's going to take care of the church. Back in the days of chivalry, men walked outside of men or women down the street. This is a culture that, and a tradition that most of us keep even today. We've just been taught as boys that you're supposed to walk on the outside of a woman going down the street. But in the days of chivalry, a man that walked on the outside of a woman said, I pledge my honor to protect her. Let any lewd spirit or voice, any entertaining or salacious or seducing spirit that would reach out to her, I want you to know that with my honor, I want you to know that with all that I am as a man, if it means a fight, sword of lance or spear to the death, I will protect her. And when God said of Israel that I am going to be on the outside of her, He was telling the church she could go anywhere for revival. She could walk into any kind of neighborhood for the cause of revival. She could go anywhere His purpose is in her. And she would be all right because He was going to walk with her. He was going to walk on the outside of her. He was protecting all that His name and all that He represents to protect His church. All of us have known those little lady men of less spirit that can't keep their hand off of a woman when they talk to her. There was a young fella that was a friend of mine and my wife's when we were first married. My wife was a homecoming queen. She was a very beautiful lady, and after 26 years, she's still a beautiful lady. But old Bill would always try to get up and put his hand on Roz's shoulder to talk to her. He always seemed to feel like that he conversed best with his arm around behind her back. It would burn me up. I wasn't big, but I had a feeling about that. So one day, old Bill, I saw him headed for my wife. He was about to put his arm on her shoulder, and when he did, I just stepped in between them. I told him, I said, if you touch my wife one more time, I will crown you. And if I can't do it with my hands, I'll pick up the biggest thing I can find and I'll knock your head off. I wanted him to know, don't touch her. Don't touch her. Don't touch her. Every devil walks outside the church licking his chops, but he knows he can't touch her. He can't touch her. He can't touch her. God is jealous, revengeth, furious, slow to anger, great in power, will not acquit, has His way in a whirlwind and storm. You ever been where a tornado hit? You ever been where a hurricane went through? Looks like fiddlesticks. Looks like picking up fiddlesticks. That's what God was saying. You want to touch my church? Preacher, You want to play with God's church? You want to play with God's purpose? You want to playboy away your way through a ministry? You want to playboy your way through a call of God? I want you to look where a tornado's hit. And God's going to say tonight, that's what's going to happen to you if you don't understand my purpose, if you don't understand my destiny in the church. Nothing makes you madder than to see somebody flirt with your wife. Well, there's a couple red-blooded men still here. Some of you guys must have so much hairspray in your hair, it's affecting your masculinity. She's not your doormat. She's not your maid. She's not your washwoman. She is your queen. She's to be loved, nurtured, protected.
Hallelujah.
Neither is the church your maid. Neither is your local congregation to be the target to vent all of your anger and insecurities and all your fears and problems and all your novice attempts to try to find yourself in the ministry. You need to get in a prayer room. You need to get in the book. You need to get a hold of God and find out what you're about and love that church. Love that woman that's God's wife. Parading their little spiritual parodies on Sunday night, more intent on hearing good sermon preacher than somehow making the woman a little more closer to the measure and special to help her realize her purposes and her destiny. But let me turn that around a minute and say to the saints that are here tonight, staff, there's one thing about God. As long as His church grieves at the advances and overtures of a sordid, degraded world, His anger's at the world. It'd be tough for me as a man not to turn my anger to my wife if she had been the one who was creating the avenue for Bill's advances. The same fury and anger that I felt for her suddenly, or for him, would suddenly be turned toward her. God let us know there's not any room for anything else. We are to love God. Brother Urshan, you know I'm faithful and loyal to the organization. But there's some brethren that need to understand the organization's no room for anything else. With all my strength, no room for anything else. I've got to love God with all my being. And then Him through me will take His love and shed it abroad by the Holy Ghost that's in me. God gave the law of jealousy. The Old Testament, if a man caught his wife, or he just couldn't prove anything, he just wasn't sure that she was guilty, but he just had these feelings, and jealousy kept coming over him. The Bible said that he would take her to the high priest. And he would expose his feelings of jealousy. The high priest would take off of the floor of the tabernacle dirt. And he would mix it with running water. And he would administer to her an elixir. And he would say these words to her. He would ask her, "Are you guilty or innocent?" Normally and naturally, the woman, regardless, would say, "I am innocent." He would say to her as she drank the potion, "If you are not guilty, this will become a blessing to you. You will conceive seed and you will bear children. But if you are guilty, your belly will swell and your thighs will rot and you will die." When a preacher comes to the pulpit with a prophetic message of God, sometimes there's a spirit of jealousy in the heart of God about his church. Somehow he feels that she's not focused the right way. I think I'm preaching a message tonight that's going to swell some bellies and rot some thighs. But I also think I'm preaching a message that has the full spiritual potential to birth revival in hearts and ministries and hopefully to influence revival in an organization. The scale model was Israel. Projection of the law of jealousy. And then in the magnified dimension of purpose, it was projected in the church. I hurry to a close. In Isaiah 4, the Bible says that seven women take hold of one man. They say, the women say, "We'll eat our own bread. We'll take care of our own clothing. You don't have to protect us. You don't have to provide for us. You don't have to do anything for us. Just take away our reproach by giving us a name. If you will make our conduct, if you will make our lust and our wantonness legitimate, we won't ask anything more of you." What do we want? Do we want the purposes of God, or do we just want legitimacy? Are we so drunk? Are we so intimidated and insecure in who we are and what we are that we need the legitimacy of the world to do and to fulfill the purposes of God? Are we seeking from God just enough legitimacy to have credibility without really being the church? That's in the scale model. When you project it in a magnified dimension in the mountain, you go to the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. Seven women who are seeking for the legitimacy as churches, as a candlestick, as a star in the hand of him that holds the stars. If you will look, you will notice how many times kept my name, not denied my name, how much the name is mentioned among those churches. But they were churches by and large that didn't want the purpose. They only wanted legitimacy. Because among them was the bed of Jezebel. Among them was the seat of Satan. Among them was the doctrine of Balaam. Among them was fornications. Among them was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Among them was lukewarmness, arrogance, and no first love. Seven women looking for the legitimacy of the church of Jesus Christ, all thinking they're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. We're a self-contained entity that can fulfill the purposes to our satisfaction without the protection and the residence and the blessing of God. I want to read a scripture to you, Colossians 4. "And when this epistle is read among you," Paul wrote, "cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, And likewise, read the epistle from Laodicea. But Brother Tenney, in my Bible, I cannot find a letter that Paul wrote to the Laodicean church. Most theologians and most scholars of manuscripts say that the book that bears the Ephesian name was not written to Ephesus. They give three reasons for this. One is that the letter is addressed to Gentiles. And the Ephesian church was mostly a Jewish church. Secondly, the Ephesian letter is the most impersonal of all of Paul's writings. He spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any of the other churches he established, except Rome. It is missing the personal references that are prolific in Paul's letters when he salutes different people that were meaningful and contributory to his ministry. At the time that the epistles were written, you understand there was no postal system. And most letters were sent by personal dispatch. One messenger sent to a specific place, to a specific people. Therefore, letters did not need salutations of who they were addressed to, because the messenger that carried the message knew who to give it to. And thirdly, Paul wrote the letter as if he didn't know the people he was talking to. The epistle seems to be written based on information he had received about them instead of experience. And in fact, scholars say that in the earliest manuscripts, the words "in Ephesus" do not appear in the salutation. A letter had been written to the Laodicean church, but we don't know of any such letter. Colossians 4:17 tells us that an epistle was written to Laodicea. Could it be that what God said in chapter 3 and verse 16, that I will spew you out of my mouth, is exactly what happened to the Laodicean church? There was in that ancient culture a law called damnatio memoriae. It literally means, out of the Latin, the damnation of memory. When people exemplified themselves as scholars, athletes, government, politics, statesmen, often in Grecian culture, great prolific histories and biographies would be written of them. Statues would be erected in their honor. But if somewhere in the aftermath of life, say a peak rose, they would go back to all the places where statues or mentions had been made of his achievements, and they would literally blot them out. They would go to statues and deface it and take a chisel, Brother Mangan, and chisel the name out, so that no one passing by would know who the statue was of or what it represented. And whole references in history and in political events and accounts would be blotted out where the memory of somebody had become damned because they had disgraced themselves somewhere in time gone by. When the Bible speaks in Revelations of Jesus saying, I will not blot out your name, for the Kilgore, it's this reference, I will not damnatio memoriae you. It is this reference that the Lord is using. How could God ever in eternity look at a people that is set where you and I have set? How could it ever be conceived, Brother Manger, that he could ever look at any of us and say, I never knew you? Only by damnatio memoriae. Only by the complete eradication that you ever lived, you were ever born, you ever had any existence, it is as if you had never existed. And there are theologians who believe that damnatio memoriae was executed against the Laodicean church, to the point that God never knew that they ever were a part of his body, that they ever existed, that they were ever known of before, because somewhere the lost letter to the Laodiceans, which theologians say is the book of Ephesus, has come to us. So what I say to you tonight is this. The devil can't hurt us, and the world can't hurt us. We're the only people that hold our destiny in our hands. There's only one purpose to have a church. There's only one purpose for a man to marry. It is to perpetuate his lineage. It is to have offspring that continue the family and continue the heritage and continue the name. There are purposes and destinies that follow nations. And there are purposes and destinies that follow this holy nation. And unless, because Israel so postured, so privileged to be positioned in a place to fulfill the Great Commission and would not. And if the natural branches were cut off, boast not of the natural branches. Boast not. Because if the natural branches were cut off, would not also the wild olive branch also be cut off? We're not evangelizing the world because we can't. We're not evangelizing the world because we don't know how. We're not evangelizing the world because we don't have the money. We're not evangelizing the world because, just like Israel, we're a people that's turned in on ourselves. We have church for ourselves. We have choirs for ourselves. This convention is for us. It's not for sinners. It's for us. Almost every convention that we have. Revival conventions turn in on us and turn in on ourselves. We're a sterile woman that God has a deep spirit of jealousy about. That God wants to bring to an altar. And God wants to minister a potion. And God wants to know, where is your love? What do you love? Your ministry? Your organization? Or do you love the purpose of God? Are you so consumed on yourself that you have become the biggest reason that the truth? Jeremiah said, don't weep for dead. Neither bemoan, but weep for those who have gone away. Weep for the nation that's walked away that says, we don't need the prayer. We don't need the commitment to vision and burden. We don't need the wholesale selling out to spiritual purpose that the other generation had. We're more educated. We're more talented. We have far more available to us to affect revival. We can forget some things because we have these things. Jeremiah said that's who you need to weep for. Because when they're buried, he said, they will have the burial of an ass. You'll just tie an old ox to them and drag them out to the back part of the field. You'll pour some kerosene on them and set them afire. There'll be no grave. There'll be no marker. There'll be nothing to fix the point of their demise or give epitaph to their existence. God said in verses 25 and 27 of Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, he said, when I found you, you were a nobody. You knew nothing. You were nothing. You had no legitimacy. But I picked you up. I bathed the blood off of you. I salted you. I wrapped you in swaddling clothes. I dressed you in beautiful garments. I taught you all the court graces in the nation. I gave you everything you had. And then I fell in love with you. And after I had raised you and brought you to such beauty, he said, then I loved you. And I took you for mine. But he said, now I notice your eyes aren't for me anymore. You're looking around for other satisfactions. You're looking around for other fulfillments. So God said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop walking beside you. I'm going to stop walking beside you. There's some places in the city of Atlanta I wouldn't go unless I was escorted by a shooting tank. Can you imagine as a woman walking down the lonely, dark streets of New York City, 2 o'clock in the morning, all by yourself, with all the lewd spirits and vermin that crawl out of those subways? A pure woman, how far do you think you'd get unmolested? How far do you think you would get before all the purity and sacredness of your womanhood would be destroyed? God said, I'm going to look and say, go ahead, church. Go ahead and try it without me. Just go ahead and walk without me. Walk without my spirit. Try to have revival without my spirit. Could it be that some of the problems we're facing in our churches? Can it be the relentless immorality and fornication? Kids getting married. Adultery. God knows the things, the perversion, the sick, sordid things that are going on. Can it be that we think that He's still among us, but God is slowly backing away from us? And now we are left to whatever the devil can get. No more there is the protection of God. And He said, not only will I stop walking beside you, not only will I back away from you, He said, I'm going to diminish your ordinary things. The things that you've come to expect in the Spirit, the great visitations of the Holy Ghost, the ordinary things of Pentecost, the ordinary moves of God, the ordinary miracles, the ordinary revivals. I'm going to leave you asking, where are they? Why don't they occur anymore? What happened to the God of our fathers? He said in the prophecy, in fact, your beauty now, I abhor it. I have come to hate the beauty that I once loved. But that's who you need to weep for. That's who you need to cry for. But we sit here tonight and don't believe it's going to happen to us. But I'm here to tell you tonight that if this people does not get involved in the evangelization of this world, if this people does not turn from their selves and turn from their sins and turn from their selfishness and turn from their hypocrisy and get out of the bed of Jezebel and get out of the bed of self idolatry and find a place with God, that we as a people are going to have to do it like too many other churches have to do it, without one move of the Holy Ghost, without one breath of the Spirit, without one touch of the Holy Ghost. We're going to go right on through the motions, just like they all have, that have slowly wandered away from the great visitations of days gone by. We're going to settle down in our sterility. And just like them, we're going to become a dying church instead of a living church. The Lord is calling His people. He is calling His people back to His purpose. The only purpose of the church is to stay pregnant with revival. The only purpose of the church is to continue to have an ongoing offspring of children. I think the church needs to cry with the barren. I don't care how much you love me. I don't care how favored and special I am in your sight. Give me children lest I die. Let me fulfill the purpose for which I called. Oh God, take the sterility and the curse off of my ministry. God, I'm asking you for David Fuller right now. Take the sterility and